today on Grace to You.
He intercedes for us on the matters over which we have no insight and knowledge and wisdom. That alone sets Christianity apart from Judaism in a significant way. You can go directly to the Father in my name, which is to say, I come because Jesus invited me to come. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now we have direct access to God. This was absolutely alien to the Judaism of the time. God was distant. God was far away. You didn't even talk about God as your Father. Maybe you talked about Him as the Father of all creatures or the Father of the nation Israel, but you didn't become intimate with God, and you certainly didn't go to God and say, Abba, Papa. But now, the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians says, when you go to God, say Papa. You're going to have direct access to God. You don't need me to go for you. You can go. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't intercede for us, but listen, He intercedes for us on the matters over which we have no insight and knowledge and wisdom. But what we desire from God, we have direct access to ask for. And if it's consistent with the name of Jesus, the will of Jesus, the purpose of Jesus, the Father responds. That alone sets Christianity apart from Judaism in a significant way. It also sets Christianity apart from Catholicism in a significant way. Catholicism is a kind of New Testament form of Judaism that says you don't have access to God. You need somebody else to give you that access, like a priest. That would be an Old Testament perspective. But in Roman Catholicism, this is what the Catholic Church teaches. They teach and have taught for centuries that access to the Father comes only through Mary. Only through Mary. Let me read Ludwig Ott. This is Roman Catholic systematic theologian who speaks for the Church. Quote, Mary's intercessory cooperation extends to all graces, so that no grace accrues to mankind without the intercession of Mary. Did you get that? No grace accrues to mankind without the intercession of Mary. Continuing the quote, the redemptive grace of Christ is conferred on no one without the actual intercessory cooperation of Mary. You get nothing from God. Mary gets it for you. Jesus says, you don't need me, let alone Mary. You can go directly to the Father in my name, which is to say, I come because Jesus invited me to come. And you say, Abba, Father, Papa. You speak in terms of endearing familiarity. You don't need me to make those requests. I will be interceding for you. I will ever live to make intercession for you on matters about which you know nothing. I will fight the battle on the divine level for you. But you have complete access to God. Complete access to the Father. Now you say, well, how could we ever be given such a privilege? How have we? Are we some kind of noble people? How could that ever be granted us? Now you come to verse 27. Here's the point. Why do we have this privilege? For the Father Himself loves you. There we are at that first point, love. Why does all this come to us? Because God loves us. God loves us so that we can go to Him and ask for anything consistent with the purpose of Jesus and know we will receive it. What an amazing truth. What an astonishing truth. All of the riches of heaven are at our disposal. Every good thing God wants to grant us because of Christ. Yes, God loves the whole world in a general sense, but He loves His own Remember 13:1, unto perfection. He loves us in a special way. And it's even more special than you would note from the English, because the word for love in verse 27 is not agapao or agape as you hear people use it. Agapao is that divine, supreme, sacrificial love of the will. That's not this word. This is the Greek verb phileo. Phileo. Word for love that's in the city of Philadelphia. Two Greek words, love and brother. The city of brotherly love. This is family love. This is deep affection. This doesn't speak about some universal attribute of God. This speaks about a personal affection. You might say it this way. It's nice to know God loves you, but how much more wonderful is it to know that He actually likes you? He likes you. He's drawn to you. His affections go toward you. He wants to lavish you with all the benefits and blessings that His affection for you can draw. And it's present tense. He continually loves you with a deep affection. Yes, again, He loves everybody in the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world. But He has a special familial affection for those who belong to Him. I'm glad to be loved by God on some kind of divine level, but this is something beyond that. I'm really amazed that He has a warm and tender and deep affection, and He has it all the time and it never wanes. And it's affection that He reserves only for those who belong to Him. And as a result of that, He lavishes on me all the things that that affection has available. That's you can live life with that. I may not have a lot of people that love me, but if God loves me and He loves me like that, I'm okay. And here's the good news. He loves us like that even though He knows everything about us. You can get people to love you if you don't tell them everything. Right? As soon as you start telling them everything, the group gets smaller. But with God, He loves you and He knows absolutely everything there is to know about you. All your unfaithfulness, all your critical spirit, all your bitterness, all your sin. But He likes you and He has strong, unending affection for you. It's just an incredible thing. And we say, Abba, Father, I come because Jesus sent me to ask you for what's on my heart, if it brings honor to Him. Now, how did we get this love? Back to verse 27. The Father Himself loves you. Here it comes. Because you have loved me. If you're here this morning and saying, how do I get God to love me like that? How do I get God to lavish His affection on me and to care for me and to pour out all the resources of heaven on my behalf, even though I'm not everything I should be? How do I do that? And the answer is clear as it can possibly be. You have loved me, Jesus says. You love Jesus, the Father loves you. Father says, this is my beloved Son, listen to Him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If you love the Son that God loves, then God loves you. This is how you step into God's love, by loving His Son. Love my Son, be loved by me. Love my Son, be loved by me. Back in chapter 14, verse 21, it's good to compare. Jesus said, He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. How do you know if you love Christ? Because you obey Him. You not only love Him for who He is, you obey Him. And he who loves me, verse 21, will be loved by my Father. There's the same point. If you love me, my Father will love you, and I will love you, and I'll reveal myself to you. And then verse 23, if anyone loves me, again, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our abode with him. You want God to love you with lavish affection? Then love His Son. By the way, that's what it means to be a Christian. It doesn't mean to belong to an organization or a tradition. It means to love the Lord Jesus Christ. To love Him with a love that leads to obedient service and worship. You want to be loved at the highest level? You want to be loved in the most magnanimous way? You want to be loved by the one who has the most to give? You want to be loved by God? Then love His Son. Love His Son. And you will live in the riches of that love your whole life. People may come in and out of your life and love you and turn against you and disappoint you, but you will be loved by one whose love will never stop and never diminish. If a person has love like that, he can suffer anything. Bring it on. Put me in jail. Kill me. For to me to live is Christ and to die is what? Gain. I just enter into the lavishness of eternal love. Hard to live without love. People need love, any kind of love. But why settle for something temporal, fluctuating, conditional, superficial, when you can be loved like this? By the one who knows everything there is to know about you and loves you fully anyway. The second provision that causes us to be able to cheer up, take courage, is faith. Verse 27, you not only have loved me, but you believed that I came forth from the Father. That's so important, I can't emphasize it enough. You have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father, I've come into the world, I'm leaving the world again, I'm going to the Father. Do you understand that right there, in those few simple sentences, without a complicated word, you have the entire story of the Incarnation? What do you believe? You don't believe Jesus was a good guru, Jesus was a good teacher, Jesus was a religious man, Jesus was a wise spiritual leader. No, you believe that I came forth from the Father, that He is essentially a member of the Trinity, that He is God who came into the world. You believe that. The Jews didn't believe that. The Jews said He's from Satan. He's got a demon. But you believe that I came forth from God. And you believe that I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. That's the Incarnation. And now I'm going to do my work and then I'm going to leave the world again and go back to the Father. In other words, you believe that Jesus Christ is God who came down in human flesh, not born of Joseph and Mary, but conceived in Mary by the Holy Spirit as God the Son, lived a perfect life, died a substitutionary death, rose physically from the grave, ascended back to heaven. You believe the gospel, the facts of the gospel. You believe it. This is the most simple, concise, clear statement of the purpose of Christ. It is the basis of what we believe. That Christ came down as God into this world and did His work of redemption and then went back to the Father. Those few simple words sweep from heaven to earth and back to heaven again. No hostile power forced Him to leave heaven. No hostile power on earth sent Him back. He came of His own will and the will of the Father and the purpose of the Spirit. He did His work and then He went back in perfect concert with the will of God and the mission the Trinity had ordained. As simple as these words are, they're infinite in the sweep that they cover from God in heaven, Christ on earth, back to heaven, from eternity to eternity in the Incarnation. In the middle. This is the redemptive plan. This is what they believed. They didn't believe Jesus was just a rabbi, just a good teacher. They had earlier said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Holy One of God. But this confession may literally go beyond that. They now know that He came from heaven and He's going back to heaven. You believe that. That's what you have to believe. If you believe that, if you believe that you commit your life to God, if you believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh who came into this world to die as a sacrifice for sin and to rise again to provide our justification before God and ascended back to heaven, if you believe that and you put your trust in Him as Savior, God becomes your eternal protector. God will care for you forever. You're His child. That love story is true. God so loved that He sends His Son, does the work, goes back and takes His place at the right hand of God. I like the response in verse 29. His disciples said, "Lo, now you're speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech." There's not a figure of speech in those statements. You came down, you do your work, you go back. That's very clear. "Now you're talking," they say. "Now we get it. That's not veiled. Wow. This is simple, simple enough for us to understand. Plan is clear. You came down. You provided instruction for us. And when your ministry here on earth is done, you're going to go back." They didn't yet want to acknowledge that that ministry here included death and resurrection. They're beginning to see some clarity. John Calvin said they might not have fully understood it, but the mere scent of this truth refreshed them. And they believed. They believed that He was God in human flesh. They believed that He came from heaven. And they make the confession in verse 30. It's amazing. "Now we know that you know all things." Well, if He knows all things, then who is He? Who alone knows all things? God. This is a great confession. How did they come to that conclusion? They've been with Him 3 years. They knew He knew everything. He read minds. He knew what they were thinking. Back in verse 19, He says, "Are you deliberating together about this? I know what you're thinking." He knew everything about everything. So omniscience was convincing. "We know that you know all things, and you don't ask anybody anything." I mean, they spent their whole life realizing they were ignorant and they needed somebody to give them information. Jesus never asked anybody anything. Never asked anybody anything. He knew everything. "You must be God. You must be God. By this we believe that you came from God." That is the foundation of the Christian faith. Believing Jesus is God in human flesh. They believed. They believed. And they affirm that belief. It's like a high point, isn't it? Wow. You say, wouldn't it be great if the evening closed that way? You believe, and we all celebrate. It doesn't close that way. In verse 31, Jesus says to them, Jesus answered them, and some translations say, "Do you now believe?" But there's no difference in the Greek language, the original language, between an indicative and an interrogative. So it could simply be this, and I would prefer this. "You are now believing." You are believing now. You are believing now. Really important. He affirms their faith. I don't think He questions it. I think He affirms it. You are believing now. You get it. You understand it. They are absolutely right. He did come down from heaven. He was going to do His work and go back to where He had come from. They did believe the right thing. They believed He was God in the world. And I think He affirms that. You are believing now. You are believing now. This moment, you're believing. But that's not where the chapter ends. Then He says to them in verse 32, "Behold, an hour is coming, has already come, for you to be scattered each to his own home and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." There's another hour coming when they run. When was that? Maybe a couple hours from this statement. They go into the garden. Jesus is arrested and they flee. Zechariah 13:7 says, "Smite the shepherd and the sheep are scattered." Matthew 26 pictures them running. Verse 56, they all fled. The disciples left him and fled. Was their faith a sham? Well, he just said, you are now believing, but an hour is coming when you're going to run in doubt and fear. Was that faith a sham? No. It was weak faith. It was little faith, like the man who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Fill me up. Get this faith to maturity. It was very important for Jesus to say that, so that when they did that, they would say, oh, it's exactly what he said we'd do. Which again affirms his omniscience. And it also affirms the fact, listen, that he knew they were true believers and they were loved by the Father, even though their faith was weak. Apostle Paul said, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Look, we'd like to believe that our faith is fully mature, right? Wouldn't you like to believe that? That no matter what trial comes along, whatever issue comes into your life, your faith is mature enough to rest completely confidently in God. But understand, these are very, very young people in the faith. Their faith is weak. Jesus called them, O ye of little faith. And he says, look, I'm telling you, you're going to run. He said that to Peter, and Peter said, oh, no, I'll die with you. Peter thought he was a rock, and they were all just a bunch of pebbles. And they started running fast. Does this mean their faith wasn't real? No, it just means that it was weak. It was immature. It was in need of maturity and growth. They did believe, and they believed the right thing. But they overestimated the strength of their faith. I encourage young believers that the most helpful thing in your development is not to overestimate your strength and not to overestimate your faith and be afraid of your weakness and live humbly. But their faith was real and it was tested. And when it was tested, they fled. But at the night of the resurrection, they fled on Friday. By Sunday night, they were all back together and their faith literally was inflamed. And when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, they then turned the world upside down. There's a maturing process. But they believed. And because they believed, God kept them and God used them mightily when their faith was strengthened. Love, you can't live without love. And to be loved by the God of the universe, you can't live without a deliverer, somebody to rescue you from the corruption of the world, somebody to overcome the issues of your life. And if you put your trust in God, you have the promise that God will hold on to you even when your faith is weak. And then lastly, hope. And that gets us into verse 33. Jesus said, I won't really be alone when you leave me, because the Father is with me always, obviously, because of the nature of the Trinity. But then he says this in verse 33. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I want you to be at peace. That's his last words. I want you to be at peace. So I've been saying this to you. What will bring you peace? Number one, to know that God loves you with an everlasting and sovereign and divine love. To know that you belong to God. Your faith is the real thing. And God is your Redeemer, your Savior, and your Protector and Provider. But thirdly, your peace comes from this. In the world, you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. That's hope. That's hope. You look at the world around you, you say, what in the world is going on? How could it get any worse? Listen. He overcame the world. Past tense. It hasn't yet worked out in time, but it's all planned in eternity. This is ultimate victory. The world will persecute you. The world may kill you, turn against you. But I have overcome the system. I have overcome sin. I have overcome Satan. I have overcome demons. I have overcome the complex of sinners. I've overcome it all. He is triumphant. His victory is our victory. 1 John 5:4 and 5, we are overcomers because our faith is in Christ and we are united with Christ in His victory. Paul says to the Corinthians, we always triumph in Christ. Doesn't matter how the world is going, He wins in the end. He wins. There is hope. There is absolute hope. My beloved brethren, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you want peace in your life? Tranquility in the midst of turmoil? You want joy in your life? The positive exuberance to face life no matter how difficult it might be? Then you need to be in the arms of a loving God, a God in whom you have entrusted your eternal soul, who cares for you and holds on to you everlastingly, even through your times of doubt, and a God who has power not only over the present, but power over the future, and has already ordained that future and your part in that future, an inheritance undefiled laid away for you in heaven. You can live with that. Think of it. God loves you. God holds you. And God has a purpose for you in eternity to come. Lord, you've given us enough to thrill our hearts with your provision. In the midst of the bleakness of those hours, as the disciples looked at the darkness, and it was a metaphor for what life seemed to appear to be without Jesus, yet there was a promise of an overcoming future, triumphant hope, a kingdom that was to come, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, the kingdom on earth, and then the eternal kingdom in the new heaven and the new earth. These are the great promises of the gospel for those who turn to Christ. May we embrace those with joy and thanksgiving. In His name, amen. During this Christmas season, we want to offer a Christmas gift to you. It's a very, very special devotional Bible. For years, many, tens of thousands actually, of people who have been a part of our ministry have used the Drawing Near devotional book, 365 daily devotionals. We've combined the Drawing Near devotional with Bible readings, and it comes out to be a beautiful gift book called the Drawing Near devotional Bible. Here's the good news. It is a full-size, beautifully bound, hardback book. We'll give it to you free. That is to everyone who orders a daily Bible, a topical Bible, or a MacArthur Study Bible. That's our Christmas gift to you.